All right, let's open up our Bibles today to the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. As we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we arrive here at chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, we read this. And they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, what Mark is describing is that Jesus and the disciples, they have now cut across the Sea of Galilee in a diagonal fashion, that they were up in that northwestern corner in the area of Capernaum, and they have now ended up in the southeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gadarenes. Now, you remember that the last time we were together in Mark, that as they were going across the Sea of Galilee, they ran into a horrific storm that was so intense that a number of the guys who were experienced navigators of that body of water, it was their professional opinion that they were going to die. And you remember that they woke up Christ and they said, do you not care that we die? And Jesus then stood up and he rebuked, and we need to pay attention to this, he rebuked both the wind and the water. And instantly there was a calm, and instantly the Sea of Galilee was beaten flat. Imagine what that must have been like for these guys. One second you are being thrown from one side of that boat to the other. Christ stands up and rebukes both wind and wave, and instantly the Sea of Galilee is beaten flat, and there isn't even a hint of breeze in the atmosphere. Imagine you're standing there, you're in a robe. How uncomfortable would that have to be? Imagine having a bathrobe and stepping into the shower for a while and getting out. So you're in this robe and you're just soaking wet. You got vomit and seaweed on you. And all of a sudden, there's no movement. All of a sudden, it's as if time had just stood still. And these guys are looking at each other and they are saying, who is this guy? Who is this man that can speak both the wind and wave, and they obey him? Well, they're going to get their answer. And they're going to get their answer from a very unlikely source, a demon-possessed guy that we read about in verse 2. And it says, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man who had an unclean spirit. Now, can you imagine one of these disciples? You're just sopping wet. You got this robe on, and you know what? You can imagine what a robe does when it's wet. You know, it's dragging all over. It's probably got fish guts on it because you're in a fishing boat, and you're getting out, and it's dragging in the sand, and you're miserable, and you're half afraid of Jesus, and you're probably thinking, can anything weirder happen? And all of a sudden, here comes a nut job running down the side of the hill, screaming nonsense at you. I'm sure they're thinking, this day is not going to be good. And so we're told here that he had an unclean spirit. Now, 60% of Americans who claim to be Christians believe that words like Satan and demon and so forth are just simply poetic language trying to describe evil. But we have to remember the words of C.S. Lewis. It tells us this. There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same light. So you and I, we can run into two extremes. We can either say, no, there's no Satan, or we can develop such an unhealthy fascination for them that we become more interested in knowing about them than knowing about Christ. Now, what is man? Who exactly are you? There are three views. First of all, there is the materialist view that says that man is nothing more than an electrochemical machine. You are the byproduct of chance mutations. You are a fluke of nature. You are the result of a huge explosion billions and billions of years ago. There's no rhyme. There's no reason to your life. There's no purpose to your life. You are essentially a cosmic mistake. And when you die, you die and you cease to exist. And everybody is going to be forgotten, and you are not going to continue in any conscious state whatsoever. So therefore, let us eat, let us drink, let us be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, there is then the spiritual view, and you find this oftentimes in hyper-Pentecostal circles, where everything is spiritual. Everything that happens in my life has some kind of a spiritual connection. Anything good that happens, well, that was God. Anything bad that happens, oh, that was Satan. And so they tend to live in just an environment of fear, because you never know when that rotten old Satan is going to jump up and going to get you. Now, the biblical view of man is you are an emotional, spiritual, and physical unity. And there are times where you're going to have problems because of your emotions. You're angry, you're jealous, you're insecure. There's something emotionally about you that's causing you stress. Sometimes we have problems because we live in a physical and fallen world. The last week or so, I've been fighting a sore throat, nasal and chest congestion, and I didn't get it from a demon. I got it from a 3-foot-high Amish kid. I took my mom to the doctor. We're sitting here in a waiting room, and apparently they haven't taught this kid how to cough right. And he's right behind me, hacking the cough. I feel the wind blowing by my head, and I know instantly that I'm in trouble. Sometimes we have problems, not because of demonic activity, but because we do live in a physical and fallen world. And there are things like bacteria and viruses that are a concern. But there are those rare occasions, and we read about them, for example, in the book of Job, where there can be satanic and demonic activity that can cause us great problems. Now, in academia, most of the time, they fall in line with the materialist view. There is no spiritual activity that's going to cause us problems. Although there are several people in academia that's beginning to understand that there are supernatural connections with humanity. Among them is a man by the name of Robert Reisler. He is an FBI profiler. He wrote the book, I Live in the Monster. And he said this. He said, the supernatural causes people felt in an era before Freud were the only logical explanations for excessively savage murders and other such monstrous acts. People felt that there were demonic elements to such acts, and I cannot say that they are entirely wrong, because even today, when we try and explain to ourselves the acts of a Jeffrey Dahmer, those acts seem satanic, at least in part, because they are in large measure beyond rational understanding. We can attribute them to human behavior pushed to extremes, but even such saying this and demonstrating how that such behaviors can be traced back to childhood and genetic stresses does not completely suffice as an explanation. After all, in the Dahmer family, Jeffrey grew up with a younger half-brother who was in the same household, but did not commit such acts. And then there's Scott Peck, who is a clinical psychiatrist. He wrote the book, A Road Less Traveled, and he said, talking about some of these crimes, as a hard-headed scientist, which I assume myself to be, I can explain 95% of what went on in these cases by traditional psychiatric dynamics. But I am left with a critical 5% that I cannot explain in such ways. I am left with the supernatural. So there is the possibility of the supernatural, the spiritual realm, affecting our lives. Now, here comes a guy, according to Mark, who has a demon living within him. Now, we're given a thumbnail sketch of what this guy's life was like. In verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because they had often he had often been bound by chains and fetters, and the chains were plucked asunder by him, and the fetters were broken in pieces, and neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountain, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, Mark is telling us that this guy lived in this area. It's a very hilly area on the side of the Sea of Galilee. There are many caves there. And you remember that they didn't bury their dead. They put their dead in caves and in tombs. And so this guy, he cannot be dealt with. He is completely out of control. He becomes an outcast of society. And so now he's living among the dead. And this guy, and you got to picture this sign, this scene. They're getting out of the boat. And out of the hills comes this this guy, and we're told in Matthew that nobody would walk by this area because of fear. So he's a very violent man. The community knew that you didn't go into that area because this is where this guy lived, and he's certainly going to do you harm. Luke tells us that he's naked, so he certainly doesn't know what's appropriate. He's absolutely shameless. And so imagine you're getting out of the boat, and all of a sudden a crazy naked guy is running down the side of the hill, screaming and yelling at you. And no doubt, again, the disciples are thinking, can it really get any weirder than this? Now, what is demon possession? The best description that I've read of it is this. The chief characteristic of demon possession is the automatic projection of a new personality in the victim. The inhabiting demon uses the body of the possessed individual as a vehicle for his own thought, words, and acts. Now, the Bible tells us that when Satan rebelled against God, that it says that he drew unto himself a third of the stars. Now, we interpret that to mean that he was able to whip this sales job, and what a salesman he must have been. Look, I'm thinking we can take him. I'm thinking our collective energy. He says he's God, but I'm thinking together we might be able to overthrow him. And apparently, he was able to convince a third of the angelic realm. Now, we don't know what the angelic realm is. I mean, you got cherubim, you got seraphim, you got living creatures. I mean, you can imagine the variety of angelic beings that our God has created. Now, apparently among them, there are a certain rank that is able to enter into a human life, take over the control center of the human life, and to begin to use it as their own. Now, the question is, how do you know who is demon-possessed and who is not? Now, I am interested in the fact that when you go through the scripture, there is not one example of a misdiagnosis. Now, there is one. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was possessed by the devils, but there are no misdiagnoses where somebody says, well, that guy over there is demon-possessed, and it turns out he wasn't. Or that person isn't demon-possessed, and it turns out that they actually were. So what I take from that is that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that somebody is demon-possessed, all right? There's no misdiagnosis. It just seems these people are so far off their rocker that anybody can figure out that they are a multifamily dwelling, if you will. Now, second of all, the victims of the demon possession, they're not living dysfunctional lives. They are living non-functional lives. That person that you work beside that you think is so evil, they got to have a demon in them. If they're getting up every day and making a living for themselves and their family and living somewhat of a semblance of a normal life, chances are they're not demon-possessed. It seems that a demon-possessed person is so far gone that it is impossible for them to put on the appearance of normality at all. Thirdly, they're never in their right mind to seek help. We don't find any demon-possessed person coming to Jesus and asking for help. Now, this guy is coming to Christ. But the demons are coming to Christ because they think he's there to torment them. This guy is not there to get some kind of, therapy from Jesus, but rather the demons have brought him there. And then fourthly, they're often suicidal. They have physical problems associated with it, and they have no capacity to resist evil. And so this guy comes to Christ and completely out of his mind. Well, then notice in verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. Now, that doesn't mean that he pulled out his hymnal to 347 and sang, "How great thou art." What it means is that he ran up to Christ and he fell on the ground. He's doing obeisance to Christ. These demonic forces understand who Christ is, and they understand that he is the superior one in that moment in time. So they fall down and they worship him, and they cried, they shrieked with a loud voice. What must that have sounded like? And they said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Now, the disciples had just asked on the boat, who is this guy? Who can speak to the wind and the waves? And they listen to him. Well, here's their answer. He is the Son of the Most High God. And notice the demon goes on to say, I adjure you by God that you torment me not. And he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, I don't believe that Jesus asked him what his name was because Jesus didn't know. I think that Christ probably asked this question so it could be a teachable moment for the disciples and for you and I, that it's possible not to be possessed by one demon, but actually to be possessed by many demons. Now, notice there's very, very few theatrics here. We just have an exorcism on the beach. And exorcism, it just simply means an out oath. It means that you're speaking something, and what you are speaking is taking something out. So he now speaks to this guy, and the demon now has to leave. Now, notice there's no theatrics here. He's not doing any kind of voodoo dance. He's not throwing holy water on the guy. He doesn't whip out some big crucifix and burn a cross into the guy's forehead. He just simply says, get out, all right? Just get out. And so this ought to let us know that Christ has a superior power and superior authority over all the spiritual realm. And as a child of God, you don't have to walk around fearing that the boogeyman is going to get you when you go around the next corner. Christ rules supreme, and when he tells these guys they got to get out, they got to get out. Well, then in verse 10, he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, we really don't know what's going on here. They obviously feel that there is a benefit to them to stay in that region. Maybe they were fearing that he was going to send them into the abyss, the bottomless pit. We don't know, but they want to stay in close proximity to this region. And now there were near, under those mountains, a great herd of swine that were feeding. And all of the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. So isn't it interesting? It starts out, there's one spokesperson for the demonic force. And now all of a sudden, when it comes to choosing where they go, they're all speaking up. How weird that had to be. All these voices coming out of this one man. And this too is teaching us that demons can possess animals. I think most cats are demon possessed, by the way. And so in this case now, the demons, they want to go into the swine. And so they all besought him, send us into the pigs, send us into the pigs. And so forthwith then Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits, they went and they entered into the swine, and they all went wee into the Sea of Galilee. And then they that fed the swine fled. Now say that 10 times fast. They that fed the swine fled, and they told the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. Now these pig herders, they are, of course, wanting to cover themselves, right? There's been a great loss of money that's just happened here, and they want to go on record that it's not their fault. They were not derelict in their duties, and so they're telling anybody that would listen, there's a guy down there that just killed 2,000 swine. You got to go down there and look. And so there's no doubt a great crowd that gathers wanting to know what in the world are these pig herders talking about. And they want to make sure that their story is verified while the perpetrators are still at the scene of the crime. So get down there and you're going to see the guy that made this all happen. Well, then, you know, our story really goes from spooky to weird in verse 15. And it says that they came to Jesus and they see him that was possessed of the devil. And he that had the legion, now notice he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray to him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, They come up to this guy, and everybody knows this guy. I mean, I'm sure if there was some person in our community, running around naked in the graveyard here down by the river, which is worse than living in a van down by the river, I think, and you're trying to get him, into some sort of therapy, and he's breaking the handcuffs and all of this stuff, I would assume we'd all know the guy. We'd all know who we're talking about. And so they see this guy. Now, notice his former life was he's bouncing off of walls, all right? He's a problem child. He can't leave his hands to himself. He's running around naked. He's fierce. He's violent. He's shameless. And notice in verse 15, the three conditions that Mark notes for us here. He's sitting, right? He's not bouncing off of walls. He's calm. You can get now within close proximity without fearing for your life. He's clothed. He now knows what's appropriate. He knows how a person should behave and so forth. And he's in his right mind. You can sit down and now have a conversation with this guy. Before, he just growled. And now you can sit there and talk to him about the weather and fishing and so forth. And notice that when they see these three conditions, they are afraid. Now, that word afraid is where we get our word phobia, and it means to be put to flight by terrifying, to be struck with fear, and to be seized with alarm. They are freaked out over the fact that this guy is sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. They weren't freaked out when he's running around naked, scaring women and children, half to death. But now that he's acting like a normal person, they're having a real problem with this. If you have come out of the drug culture, or maybe you've come out of a life of crime, you know that you have friends and family that would rather you still be caught up in the drugs and still be caught up in the crime, because they can understand that. I understand addiction. I understand drugs. I understand thievery. But this God thing, I don't understand that at all. And so now the power of Christ has come into their community. They don't understand it at all. And the result is they are filled with fear. And notice, they love pigs and profit more than they love people. They should have been rejoicing. Here is a wasted human life that is now made whole. He can now be productive in his life. He's now been set free. They should have thrown a community party. But instead of that, they're saying, hey, get out of here. Now, the scariest thing in all of the Bible is the silence between verse 17 and verse 18. Notice that Jesus isn't saying, no, I believe you, me, you're making a big mistake. You're going to want me here in your town. He's not arguing with them. He's not being drawn into a debate. You don't want me? Okay, fine. I'm out of here. God isn't going to fight you. Christ is not going to fight you. If you don't want his will, if you don't want his sovereignty in your life, he's not going to make you. And the scariest thing in all the world is for a man in his sin to be left there in that silence. So they say, all right, fine, we don't want you. And Christ gets into the boat. Now, notice verse 18. This is very predictable. And when he was come into the ship, that would be Jesus, he that had been possessed with a devil prayed him that he might be with him. Now, this is expected, is it not? Imagine, again, put yourself in this guy's place. You're running around naked. You're in the tombs. You're a crazy person. You're totally out of your mind. You're a problem child. And now all of a sudden, somebody comes into your life who not only wants to help you, but also can help you and does help you. Would it not be just your natural reaction? I want to be with this person. I want to live my life next to this. This is a wonderful person. This is the greatest person that's ever come into my life. And so it's just very predictable that this guy would want to go. Now, what's unpredictable is verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. That's King James for no, right? No, you're not getting in the boat. Get out. And he said unto him, you go home. And to thy friends. Now, I'm thinking, what kind of friends did this guy have? It must have been a rough crowd he ran with, right? But you go to your friends, and you tell them how great of things that the Lord has done for thee, and how he has had compassion upon you. Now, there is this very popular system of belief in the church that says that if you have an appropriate amount of faith and you have an appropriate amount of holiness, that you can ask God for the lifestyle of the rich and famous, and it's just yours for the asking. You can ask God for bigger houses and fancier, more exotic sports cars and anything you want, you name it, it's going to be yours if you've got faith. And if God ever tells you no, well, then it's because you don't have faith. Now, that system of belief is an outright lie. There is no truth to that at all. And this passage gives us great insight into prayer. Now, notice that there are three prayers that are offered to Jesus. Notice that you have, in a sense, the prayer of the demons. Permit us, Jesus, give us your permission, make it allowable, open up the door so that it's possible for us to go into the pigs. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, yeah, okay, go. I'm answering your prayer. And Jesus answers their prayer in the positive. And then you got the unbelieving crowd. Hey, you know, you're messing up the status quo here. We don't need this going on. We pray you, get out of here. Leave us. And what does Jesus do? He answers the prayer of the unbelieving community in a positive fashion. Now, the only guy he's told no to is the only guy in the story that appears to have a right relationship with Christ. Now, isn't it interesting? Up to this point, he said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. He's always saying to people, come and follow me. Now he finally has one person that says, hey, I'd like to follow you. And he says no. Now, why is he saying no to this guy? He is saying no to this guy because this guy's life has a different purpose in a different part of the promised land than the purpose and the plan that he had for the disciples who were with him. Now, isn't it amazing how that out of one side of our mouth we'll pray, Lord, lead me in your will. Direct my steps. I want to do in life what you want me to do. And then we'll pray for a variety of things, and he'll say no. And then out of the other side of our mouths, we'll whine like little babies. Oh, I don't know why God isn't answering my prayer. Now, look, if you get a no, no is an answer, all right? Yes is an answer, but no is an answer too. And he is answering your prayer. He told you no. But have you ever thought that maybe the no is because that no is going, that closed door, that job layoff, that disruption that's happened in your life, that maybe that's all a part of God's plan of moving you closer into his will and not your own? So he tells this guy, the only decent guy in the story, he tells him no. So look, if God is telling you no, it doesn't mean that he hates you. It doesn't mean that he's being mean to you. It means that he is guiding you into a deeper direction of his will. Now notice then in verse 20, and he departed. That is the previously demon-possessed guy. He departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things that Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, not only was he in Gadara, in the Gadarenes, but he is now in an entire region, the Decapolis. There were 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and this guy is, let me tell you, the kind of life I used to live. I was this and I was that. And then this unassuming carpenter from Nazareth, he stepped into my life and he set me free. Now, notice that Jesus does not say to this guy, well, we got to get you into Bible college. All right, we got to get you into seminary. We need to get you up to speed on apologetics so you know how to handle those pesky Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Notice that he says to him just a very simple command. You go and you tell people what I have done for you. This is letting us know that missionary work begins at home. If you are not a missionary here, why should we have any confidence that you're going to be a missionary as soon as your feet hit the continent of Africa? We have a mission to our spouse. We have a mission to our kids. We have a mission to our grandkids. We have a mission to our coworkers. That is the missionary field. And our mission, simply put, is you just give the simple message. Look, I'm telling you, I was messed up. I had a problem in my marriage. My kids were driving me nuts. I didn't know what I was going to do. And then Christ came, and he shared his love, and he shared his power. And by his grace and his mercy, my life is now completely changed. And I think that if you would ask what I ask of him, I think he's going to do the very same thing in your life. So this guy becomes an incredible evangelistic tool in that part of the promised land. And it would not have happened unless Christ told the guy no. In fact, he was so effective that Luke tells us that when Christ returns back to this area again, he says, so it was that when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Imagine, here was a community that said, get out of here. We don't want you. I mean, you're messing stuff up. Get away from us. And he leaves one formerly head case. They're standing on the beach. Now, understand, there's no spiritual training that's been given this guy. He hasn't even gone through a Bible study of Jesus. He's just standing there on the beach, and there the boat goes across, and he's just waving at Jesus and the guys. And what does he do? He begins to travel, and he begins to share. Not these deep, spiritual, doctrinal, debating type of things. He's just simply saying, man, I was messed up. I'm not messed up anymore, and it's all because of the grace of Christ. And I think that if you'll cry out for the grace of Christ, he's going to do the same for you. And he did such an effective job that this community that had formerly rejected Christ are now sitting on the edge of their seats waiting for this guy to show up again. We've been waiting for him. I can't wait to meet this guy, because if he can do that in that guy's life, imagine what he can do in my life. Look, we have not been given a complicated mission. We've been given a very simple mission. What has God done in your life? You ever just sort of take a tally, just write it down. What has God done in my life? And now you just go out and you share it. Notice that he doesn't say, I want you to go out there and I want you to convert the world. Yeah, I want you to go out there and I want you to get people to say the sinner's prayer. We somehow feel if we can't get people to sign on the dotted line or say the sinner's prayer, that we're a failure. No, you're not a failure if you just simply share, look, this is what the power of Christ has done in my life, and I'm thinking the power of Christ can do the very same thing in your life. That's our mission. May we be faithful to share the mission that Christ has given us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these incredible stories of your grace. We thank you for these incredible stories of your mercy. Father, that guy did not deserve anything, and yet you set him free. And not only did you set him free, but you used his life. And Lord, we confess to you, we don't deserve anything either. And yet, how many stories are here in this room, Father, of you releasing people from ugliness, releasing people from the bondage of sin and self-destructive lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us just to be faithful to do what this guy did, just to share your mercy. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for so oftentimes forgetting what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would be more faithful to remind ourselves frequently of where we might be today had it not been for the intervention of your love. And Lord, I pray that as we begin to remember these incredible acts of grace that each of us have experienced, that Lord, we might be faithful to share with others. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that they have up to this point been rejecting the love of Christ, that Father, you might squeeze their heart, that your Holy Spirit might come and bring conviction to them, and that they might receive Christ as their Savior. Receive just the grace of knowing that one's sins can be forgiven. Lord, I pray that you'd work on their hearts. And I'm wondering, while we're in prayer, if there's anybody here, you've never asked the Lord into your heart and you'd like to do so today. If you just raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you now. Anybody here you'd like to receive Christ? Father, we want to commit this week into your hands and pray that you would make us your arguments, make us your evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a righteous a gracious and a merciful Christ. May it be seen in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.